When I used to get up in front of youth and whatnot occasionally and speak, I would tell them, you better listen carefully because I lie. Now, when I get up in front of congregations, I sometimes say, you should listen carefully because you may not agree with everything that I say. And there may be other ways of interpreting things. And we seem to be able to hold that intention on a large scale when it comes to, you know, if Anglicans were with us today, they might enjoy some of this or might not. United Church folk, that's where I come out of, they basically can be in any sort of place in some ways. If you're Catholic, you might have some other things. I mean, if in some places I would not be allowed to speak because I don't have a tie on. We went to a church for a long time that actually was not tight brethren, but was brethren, and there was certain protocol that you had to follow. So I'm just warning you that you should listen. Not because of anything I'm going to say is going to be all that profound. I don't think it's profound. But it is material that I'm still working on. That I'm still trying to figure out in my own head, what does this actually mean to love one's neighbor? And what does it mean to not let your sinful nature sort of draw you down? But I got to tell you about yesterday. Yesterday my body let me down, and today, this morning, it has let me down a little bit. Yesterday I had the chills for a while. Have any of you had chills where you just can't get warm? I said to Maya, do we have a toque? I had, and I may start sort of, my body may start sort of feeling that again, but I hope it doesn't. Anyways, these chills seem to start right inside you, and you try to get, and I tried to get warm, so I put on a toque, I put on a sweater, I put on a wool scarf, and for much of the afternoon I laid in bed looking like I was on an Arctic expedition, but just sleeping, basically. Every now and then I would begin to shiver, especially if I was headed... And I know this may be too much information, but I think it goes to the overall theme today of some sort. I would begin to shiver, especially if I was headed to sit on the toilet seat. Toilet seats are cold. And when you're already shivering and you sit down on a toilet seat, you get colder. And maybe that's enough said about toilet seats, I'm not sure. It may be enough said about body and bodily functions as well. Some people would say it's not spiritual. And I think this is part of what Paul's trying to deal with in his words to the Galatians. He's trying to help them see that there's something bigger. There's something larger than just the law. Can you imagine what it would have been like for the people back when Jesus came? Just think about it for a minute. For over, most likely, 1,000 to 2,000 years, your people have had certain ways of doing stuff. Over 2,000 years, you've had people doing the same thing. And Jesus comes along, and he sort of says, maybe you don't have to do that way. And he shifts the paradigm. He shifts the paradigm from being outside to being inside. He shifts it from being something that you could observe from the outside to something, in fact, that you hopefully will observe on the outside, but it's coming from the inside. And it's coming with a relationship. I read about 5-6 different translations of the scripture, and they all had different words for flesh. And I want to pick up on that word for flesh. I have been extremely thankful for the little bits of reading that I get from Richard Rohr, and he's also dealt a little bit with this topic of the flesh. In some of the translations, it was a lower nature, much sinful nature, too much sinful self-interest. And that was all, and it's all dealing with this word body or flesh, which is the term sarx, S-A-R-X. And I wonder if I'd asked you, sort of in a personal conversation, just sitting down at a cup of tea or whatever, what do you think about your body? I wonder what you would say. It's okay, it's this, it's that. We are in a culture that has obsessed a lot over bodies. And flesh becomes much more synonymous with sex. I want to read you something from Rohr, and then we'll carry on. The dialectic that we probably struggle with the most is the one Paul creates between flesh and spirit. If I could change one word Paul uses, which so many people have struggled with, I would change the word sarx, S-A-R-X, translated flesh in most contemporary languages. John's Gospel uses the same word sarx in a positive way. The Word became flesh. But somehow, we've come to associate Paul's usage negatively with the human body. I don't think Paul ever intended for people to feel that their bodies are bad. After all, God took on a human body in Jesus. Paul does not use the word soma, which literally means body. He is trying to introduce another idea, and unfortunately uses a word that has caused untold confusion in Christian history. The closest alternative translation we could use might be the word ego, or even the Freudian word id. I think what Paul means by sarx is the trapped self, the small self, the partial self, or what Thomas Merton called the false self. Basically, spirit is the whole self, the Christ self that we fall into by grace. We are saved by a larger mystery in which we can only participate as one abiding member. The problem is not between body and spirit, it's between the part and the whole. Paul never really reconciles this dichotomy because he defines flesh and spirit as opposites in both Romans and Galatians. If you read one chapter of Galatians or one chapter of Romans, you'll probably think, well, I've got to get out of the flesh in order to get into the spirit. But I don't know how to get out of the flesh. That's because flesh in modern language sounds like embodiment. In fact, that what most of us hear is sex. I want to say as strongly as I can that that's not what Paul is talking about. Paul uses the word sarx to talk about that the separate self, the partial self, the entrapped self, the false self. It's the self that is trying to define itself apart from the spirit, apart from the big self. It's you apart from God, the tiny self that you think you are, who takes yourself far too seriously and who is always needy and wanting something else. It's the self that is characterized by scarcity and fragility, and well, it should be, because it's just passing. This small self doesn't really exist in God's eyes as anything substantial or real. To easily get beyond this confusion, just substitute the word ego every time you hear Paul use the word flesh. This may be helpful to some of you, and it may not be helpful to some of you. But I like where this is going with Rohr. I like the fact of talking about what's on the inside and what is that sort of small area and what's on this idea of the spirit, and that the spirit somehow is encased all around it. And it's not that everything is spiritual, because as we've said before at communion times and whatnot, matter matters. God is into matter, into thing, into something substantial. It's just not all spiritual. But when we come to this word and to this passage, it can become confusing. So what does our scripture say this morning? Well, it first of all says, and this is from the Message, it is absolutely clear that God has called you to a free life. Just make sure that you don't use this freedom as an excuse to do whatever you want to do and destroy your freedom. Rather, use your freedom to serve one another in love. That's how freedom grows. For everything we know about God's word is summed up in a single sentence. Love others as you love yourself. That's an act of true freedom. My being loving, others being other beings. But how do I attain this? How do you love other people as yourself? Especially if you've sort of fallen into the trap of our culture right now and said, oh, my body's not good enough, I'm not good enough. And you live out of scarcity. I don't have enough time, I don't have enough money, I don't have enough friends. And there is this sense in which we're already, because we've been brought up in this culture, in this system, we're already been marked in some ways with things which are really difficult and really hard. Rohr mentioned Thomas Merton, and Merton had an experience in trying to embody what does this mean. Merton was a Trappist monk. He's also a modern-day mystic, and this is what happened to him in Louisville. In Louisville, at the corner of 4th and Walnut, in the center of the shopping district, I was suddenly overwhelmed. This is Merton speaking. I was suddenly overwhelmed with the realization that I loved all those people, that they were total strangers. There's no way of telling people that they are all walking around shining like the sun. Granted, Merton is considered a modern-day mystic, but what do we see when we go through Metrotown? Do we see people who are shining like the suns? Do we see people, even when we pass the peace, do we understand and know that we're all, creatures created by the Creator, and that we're all going to live forever? And some of us may have different places where we think we're going to live forever, but that's who we are. So that was Merton's aha moment. And for him, he was, I'm not sure that he was able to keep that aha moment forever and ever, sort of right there. But I think it's a very difficult thing to try to love your neighbor. And I think we sometimes, we sometimes get into it and sometimes we don't. If the person seems to like things I like, then there's maybe some hope. But if they don't like things I like, then maybe we're not going to come together. My hunch is that when I go through Metrotown, I would see bothersome people. That I do not jump to the one principle which sums up the whole of Scripture: love others as you love yourself. You find this hard? I wonder why. Is it because we have piled so many expectations on what this means? The expectation of, well, of course you need to evangelize. You need to do something here. You need to, give to those who ask you. You need to, there's all these things which Paul, I think, is trying to set us free from. And, what happens if we love people, we respect them, we're gentle and kind to them, we welcome them, we will tell them the truth. And that truth can be hard at sometimes. It's unsafe to, part of what we fight against is that it's unsafe to open up to people. Vulnerability is risky. Stay with your tribe. Just have church friends and then you will be safe. I'm not sure that's a true statement. Let's move to the last part of the scripture for today. Again from the Message. My counsel is this: live freely, animated and motivated by God's Spirit. Then you won't feed the compulsions of selfishness, ego. For there is a root of sinful self-interest, a root of the ego in us that is at odds with a free spirit, just as the free spirit is compatible with selfishness. These two ways of life are antithetical, so that you cannot live at times one way and at times another way, according to how you feel on any given day. Why don't you choose to be led by the Spirit and so escape the erratic compulsions of a law-dominated existence? Today's sermon title was Led by the Spirit. I think part of what I would want to say is that's a... And I say this to myself, do I really want to be led by the Spirit? I mean, Jesus was led by the Spirit and was taken out into the wilderness. Do I want to be taken out into the wilderness? I do love the way Peterson gets into this scripture. My counsel is this: live freely, animated and motivated by God's Spirit. God's Spirit animates us, gives us life, and that is a good way to live. What are the areas of life that you are afraid of letting go of because you might get hurt or embarrassed? But it might be where the Spirit's leading. I don't know the answers to those questions. I know them a little bit for me. I know for me that part of the place where I have to let go is in thinking that I control things, in thinking that it's actually, I have, you know, I can lay out the plans and just do them. The Spirit will lead where the Spirit leads. And do I want to go where the Spirit wants me to go? And I want to suggest to you the last point is that to love one's neighbor begins with seeing. Now, what do I mean by that? What happens when we see our neighbor as someone who is immortal and priceless? What if we saw them like Jesus saw the leper, or the way he saw the woman at Simon's house at lunchtime? Merton has a quote which I think is important for us as we consider loving one another and loving our neighbor. This is his quote: "You are not big enough to accuse the whole age effectively. But let us say you are in dissent. You are in no position to issue commands, but you can speak words of hope. Shall this be the substance of your message? Be human in this most inhuman of ages. Guard the image of man, for it is the image of God." What would that look like if we were to guard the image of our neighbor? That person created in the image of God. Could it be that to love one's neighbor is actually to guard the image of God in them? And how would that look? And it would look most likely, as I know many of you do, is that you talk to your next door neighbors. You talk to people at work. You try to be friendly. Yesterday was a hard day in some ways, being sick, especially when all through the week I kept saying, "Oh, I'll have Saturday," and then God took Saturday away. This is where I get confused: was it God, or was it the fact that I shouldn't have hugged the people downtown, or that I, you know, whatever it was? Some of you may, yeah. Anyways, I want to close our time. And I want to read a poem. I mean, in summary, what I would hope that some of this would get us thinking about is what does it mean to be led by the Spirit? What does it mean? I don't think it means that you're going to be perfect. Maybe. But I think it's going to mean that you're authentic. I think it's going to mean that you actually, when you say yes, you mean yes. When you say no, you mean no. This is a poem by Bud Osborne. It's called See My Face. I walked to a 24-hour corner store, East Hastings and Gore, 12:30 in the morning. The air is raw. A hooker inside the place says, "Can you buy me a cigarette?" I do. And she tries to give me some change. I say, "You asked me to buy it for you. It's yours." "Thanks," she said. And adds, "I got attacked tonight. See my face?" She pushes back long brown strands of hair. Two women jumped me. I look at the wounds and blood across her cheek and nose and ear and neck. "My old man was there," she says, "and he ran off and left me. He ran off with all my rent money. Now I'm homeless. Thanks for the cigarettes." And she walks away. The Hebrews said, "You could not look on the face of God and live. But if you could, I think God's face would look a lot like hers." Heavenly Father, we come to you with all different things. We come to you just thankful that you are the God who seeks us. And you are the God that wants us to love our neighbor as ourself. I'd first ask that you help us love ourselves, and that we might be able to love our neighbor. I also would ask that you would help us to be listening for the adventure that you want us to be on, to allow us to follow your Spirit, to be led by your Spirit. I understand and know Paul was writing to certain specific things that were happening to the Galatians. People were wanting people to go back to being circumcised. And Paul was saying, "You can't. You do that, you're sort of validating the law. Help us not to validate the law. Help us to be authentic in the relationship that we have with Jesus that starts on the inside and is shown on the outside. And I pray this in the name of the Father who holds us and who gives us purpose. And I pray this in the name of the Creator, Son, who reconciles and redeems all our relationships. And I pray this in the name of the Creator, Spirit, who indwells us, embodies us, is part of us, and gives us that spark of life each day. And so, in the name of the Holy Trinity, who at its core is relationships, we offer you this prayer at this time, and we've offered you these words at this time. Use them in whatever way you see fit." And all God's people said, Amen.